The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Spiritualized Counseling was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The Bible gives the body of Christ complete instructions for ministering to one another. Yet in rebellion to its teachings and the enablement that the Word of God supplies, the church for decades now has turned to man's ways and means. In numerous past articles, most of which are found in Psychology and the Church, Critical Questions, Crucial Answers, we have dealt with the destructive invasion of psychological counseling in the church. Few movements within evangelical Christianity have turned believers away from the sufficiency of the Word of God in their lives, as has psychological counseling, and tragically so. This article deals with some of the influential teachings and practices that claim to be biblical, but cloak the psychological concepts and practices they incorporate in spiritual language. In order to recognize where alleged biblical counseling programs deviate from the scriptures, it's important to understand what is central to most forms of psychological counseling. It has been referred to as mesmerism, initiated by Anton Mesmer, an Austrian physician, 1774 to 1815. Mesmer's work, referred to today as hypnosis, became the basis for the psychotherapy of the fathers of the modern counseling movement, especially Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. That may seem irrelevant to those who wouldn't consider using it as a technique in counseling, especially biblical counseling, but as you will see, very few are aware of how pervasive it is in nearly all forms of counseling. First of all, hypnosis does not refer only to putting someone into a trance to entertain an audience, a very dangerous practice. It has many forms and techniques, some of which you may recognize. These include deep hypnosis, Eastern meditation, relaxation techniques, induced suggestions, monotonous stimulation, stimulation of the imagination, imagery suggestion, guided imagery, activation of unconscious motives, visualization, regressive therapy, altered states of consciousness, trance phenomena, induced hallucinations, hypnotherapy, autosuggestion, medical hypnosis, shamanic hypnosis at all. Although the list is quite diverse, the activity is basically the same. The individual becomes receptive to the suggestions of a person or an entity other than himself. The Bible has its own list of activities related to the practice of hypnosis: sorcery, wizardry, enchantments, charming, necromancy, astrology, consulting with familiar spirits, and practicing magic arts. None of these, as we all should be aware, are okay with God. In fact, they are condemned and all involve deception. Research regarding hypnosis and its variations does not speak favorably for the practice. Renowned research psychiatrist Thomas Saz calls hypnosis the therapy of, quote, a fake science, end of quote. Eminent research psychiatrist E. Fowler Torrey sees the contemporary techniques of hypnosis as no different from that of witch doctors and shamans. Quote-unquote medical hypnosis runs the whole gamut of therapies from relaxation inducement to Freudian regression into the so-called traumatized realm of early childhood development and the unconscious mind to past lives and future lives therapy. Again, none of these have anything to do with true science, yet millions of Christians are seduced by the medical label. As Dr. Martin and Deidre Bobgam have noted, quote, hypnosis in the hands of a medical doctor is as scientific as a dowsing rod in the hands of an engineer, end of quote. A seductive myth of hypnosis is that memories recovered through that process are more accurate than normal memory and provide the key to inner healing. This delusion is a major boon to the acceptance of techniques used in the healing of memories ministries, nearly all of which claim to be biblical. To identify the errors resulting from the use of hypnosis in recovering memories, researchers used the term confabulation. meaning the tendency to remember past events to be different from the way they actually were, and even to remember fantasized events as having actually happened. This is very common in regression therapy used by many Christian counselors. But in fact, as the Harvard Mental Health Letter states, quote, "In reality, all memory is a reconstruction rather than a reproduction, and it is almost always deeply unreliable, threaded with fabrications and distortions. Hypnotic subjects readily confuse real with imaginary events and become overconfident about their memories." End of quote. Memory expert Dr. Elizabeth Loftus declares, quote, "There's no way even the most sophisticated hypnotist can tell the difference between a memory that is real and one that is created." End of quote. According to the American Psychological Association, quote, "It is impossible without corroborative evidence to distinguish a true memory from a false one." End of quote. The Bobgans write, quote, "Exploring the past through conversation, counseling, hypnosis, guided imagery, and regressive therapy is as likely to cause a person to create false memories as to remember accurate accounts of past situations." End of quote. Bernard Diamond, a professor of law and a clinical professor of psychiatry, says that court witnesses who have been hypnotized, quote, "often develop a certitude about their memories that ordinary witnesses seldom exhibit. They graft on their memories fantasies or suggestions that were deliberately or unwittingly communicated by the hypnotist." End of quote. Researchers have found that subjects who are put into deeper states of hypnosis have spiritual experiences very much like the state described by the Eastern mystics, including, quote, "an emerging sense of infinite potentiality, a separation of mind and body, and ultimately reaching the sense of oneness with the universe," end of quote. This should come as no surprise even to secular researchers, since various forms of hypnosis are found throughout ancient occult religions and have continued to be the primary techniques that shamans, witch doctors, and medicine men use to contact spirit entities and employ in their healing techniques. Medical doctor William Kroger notes that, quote, "For centuries, Zen, Buddhist, Tibetan, and yogic methods have used a system of meditation and an altered state of consciousness similar to hypnosis," end of quote. Although the connection between hypnosis and the occult spiritual realm is obvious, it's important to understand that the findings of the researchers regarding this apply not only to those who are put into a trance state. Even more critically, these findings apply to people who have been given quote-unquote suggestions by a counselor, whether he calls himself a psychotherapist or a biblical counselor who is employing techniques that are directly related to hypnosis. Given the pervasiveness of various forms of hypnosis in counseling, a Christian needs to realize that whatever form hypnosis takes, one, it is not scientific, two, it is no more helpful than a placebo, three, it is not true to its positive claims. Four, it is often mentally and physically dangerous. And five, it cannot be isolated from its occult roots. Furthermore, from a biblical Christian perspective, hypnosis and its various techniques, A, are specifically condemned in the Old Testament, B, are never taught as a method for spiritual or physical healing, C, use deception and a submission of one's will to another person or created spiritual entity, D, employ techniques that are occult, and E, can open a person to the doctrines of demons and demonic oppression, and in the case of the unsaved and professing but not true Christians, demon possession. Even though a great deal of information is available from secular researchers discrediting hypnosis and its stepchildren, and, more important, the teachings of Scripture that are in opposition to it, numerous professing Christian counseling programs have opted for spiritualized psychotherapeutic versions that use hypnotherapeutic concepts and practices. This is very evident in programs that major in inner healing. The inner healing movement today may be the oldest of the erroneous contemporary approaches that claim to be biblical but are psychological at best and occult at worst. It is simply a Christianized version of Freudian psychoanalysis that uses the power of suggestion, again, a form of hypnosis, to supposedly solve the problems that in most cases it has actually created. The healing of memories process that was supposed to solve problems, in fact, has created pseudo-memories. In numerous cases, false memories induced by the therapist have destroyed the lives of the client and those who, based upon the false memories, were wrongly accused of everything from Satan worship to child molestation and rape. Furthermore, this methodology displaces a believer's reliance through simple faith upon the promises of the Bible. Tragically, Christians become dependent upon practitioners and practices that attempt to mediate God's blessings through emotional experiences and periodic catharsis created by guided imagery through visualization. It was brought into the church by Agnes Sanford, the founder of the School of Pastoral Care, where she trained or influenced a host of inner healers who had a huge influence in Christendom in the 70s and 80s, including John Wember, Richard Foster, John and Paula Sanford, Francis McNutt, Ruth Carter Stapleton, and David Siemens, a pioneer of the movement who declares, quote, "The imagination is used to, one, create the painful memory, visualize it as it once took place, and two, to visualize Christ present at the time of the painful incident. This is possible, he claims, because Jesus transcends all time and space. Jesus isn't the only one whom inner healers visualize. Spiritual counselors include visualizing all sorts of inner guides, one's inner child being a favorite." How serious a concern is the use of visualization, a technique of hypnosis, by Christian psychologists and inner healers? Visualization and guided imagery have long been recognized by sorcerers of all kinds as the most powerful and effective methodology for contacting the spirit world in order to acquire supernatural power, knowledge, and healing. Such methods are neither taught nor practiced in the Bible as aids to our faith or prayer. Those who attempt to do so are not following the leading of the Holy Spirit or the Word of God, but are practicing an ancient occult technique for communing with demons. Two of the most popular spiritualized psychotherapeutic programs among Christians that are shrouded in religious terms are Theophostic Counseling and Sozo. Theophostic Counseling, now known as Theophostic Prayer Ministry, or TPM, was developed by Ed Smith in the mid-1990s. Its counselors pray for the counselee that the Lord, who is visualized, will give a specific revelation as to the source of his or her problem. The counselor determines whether the visualized Jesus with whom he is communicating is in fact Jesus or a demon masquerading as Jesus. Smith gives his basis for discernment. Quote, "I have found that when a person looks carefully at the face of a demon Jesus, it will usually be dark or hazy or look angry, scornful, or evil." Theophostic prayer ministry is said to work equally for non-Christians. According to Smith, quote, "People consistently say the resolution and subsequent peace was from God. And this is even the case with those who do not profess any relationship with God." And later he says, "God does not seem to require confession of sin from a non-believer," end of quote. To put all this in perspective, we have a Christianized counseling methodology that, one, is contrary to the scriptures, two, is Freudian, that is, it allegedly searches out deterministic traumas in the past that are buried in the subconscious, three, involves occult techniques producing a false Jesus, and four, even works for unbelievers, resulting in the peace of God without repentance. It's shocking that so many Christians would buy into this. Sozo is one of the latest inner healing practices to enter the church, particularly among those who are into signs and wonders, healing and prosperity, word faith, and the latter rain New Apostolic Reformation movements. The Sozo website declares that, quote, "Sozo is a unique inner healing and deliverance ministry aimed to get to the root of things hindering your personal connection with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With a healed connection, you can walk in the destiny to which you have been called," end of quote. Sozo was developed and is led by two women, Donna DeSilver and Teresa Liebscher, Another leader, teacher, and mentor in Sozo is Randy Clark, who instituted the bizarre manifestations, allegedly, of the Holy Spirit at the Toronto Airport Vineyard. Although claiming to be biblical, Sozo is a problem-solving approach based upon discovering root issues that are blocking spiritual growth. The issues supposedly reside in the subconscious memories of the individual and are identified as a person is regressed by the use of guided imagery and suggestion by the Sozo therapist. Of course, the Sozo therapist is trained to believe that the guided visualization is superintended by the Holy Spirit. This, again, is spiritualized psychotherapy, using techniques drawn from occult methodologies. And there is neither chapter nor verse nor example in Scripture supporting the approach promoted by the Sozo program. Since there have been a number of healing of memories therapists successfully sued for inducing through suggestion incredibly destructive false memories in their clients, ministries such as Sozo have their clients sign a liability release form. It should certainly raise a red flag when a believer needs to sign a liability release in order to have someone pray for him. For more information about this, see TBC's Extra. The Bible says that all believers in Jesus Christ are to minister to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are to do so according to the Scriptures. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There is no gift of counseling, but there are numerous other gifts of the Spirit to be used for ministering and for building up the body of Christ. Being spiritual refers to anyone who is walking in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 25. And not in the flesh. That should be every believer in Christ. We are to minister to other believers by bearing their burdens, coming to their aid during trials, tribulations, failures, struggles, restoration from sin, giving them counsel from the Word of God, and so forth. That is fulfilling the law of Christ, that is, His love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John chapter 13, verse 34. Ye means ye, all of ye. Until the true church returns to the truly biblical way of ministering, it will continue to suffer the same destructive problems of living that are evidenced by an unbelieving world.
And now, staff member Edwin Newby with TBC's response to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, do you have any information on Dr. Scott McQuaid? I have never heard of him, but his book, The Tribulation, has been recommended. The advertising seems so bizarre, I am a little afraid to buy it.
That uneasy feeling you have may certainly be the Holy Spirit warning you about this book, which in truth leads one away from the Scriptures rather than to the Scriptures. What we have seen of Dr. Scott McQuaid and his books has revealed that he advocates extra-biblical sources, as do many in the Hebrew Roots movement and Nephilim, Genesis 6 sons, teachers. This means that books outside the Bible, such as Enoch, Jasher, Jubilees, and others that are outside the canon of Scripture, are relied upon to support their views. McQuaid's subtitle for his book, The Tribulation, is Hidden Secrets Revealed from Texts Predating the Bible. Although many in this movement stress the authority of the Bible, their subsequent teachings show little regard for those same scriptures. McQuaid doesn't even give lip service to the scriptures. He has taken the next logical step down the path that so many Nephilim Genesis 6 teachers have taken. Consider McQuaid's claims, quote, "The tribulation period is highly misunderstood because of many doctrinal lies and misconceptions that have been touted as fact And unbeknownst to present-day scholars, pastors, and theologians, the subject of the tribulation is not unique to the Bible. The shocking facts of this epic, all-important event were also spoken of within cultures long predating the Bible, such as the Mayan, Sumerian, Hindu, Canaanite, and others, but they have been intentionally concealed for millennia, until now. For a watered-down and tremendously adulterated understanding of the tribulation, we can look to the Bible and to those who teach the tribulation doctrines that have been corrupted. But if we want to understand the tribulation accurately and truly know what this imminent earth-altering event is about, we must look to other cultures predating the Bible, from which nearly all of the biblical stories were taken. These are the old paths spoken of by Jesus, which he stated were good. End quote. No, they are not. Jeremiah 6:16 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." As Scripture clearly tells us, Israel's downfall occurred because they were doing what McQuaid recommends. They were looking to other cultures. In wonderful contrast, Joshua 1:8 admonishes, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In short, this man reflects the mindset of a cultist who elevates his understanding above everyone else. His blog blatantly claims that, quote, "This is information that is not available from any other source, is exclusive to Dr. McQuaid's research, and will transform your thinking," end quote. We're certain that it will transform your thinking, but not to your eternal benefit. He is a false teacher.
Ed, our final question this month is a composite of several we have received. Do you believe that people get saved by being told there is a hell? It seems to me that the idea that people who choose not to follow God will suffer eternal torment may be thought of as inconsistent with a God who is supposed to be just and loving. That may deter them from turning to the Lord. What are your thoughts?
There has been much speculation regarding whether someone may or may not come to the Lord because of the biblical teaching of hell. We must always ask, what do the Scriptures say? The Lord Jesus Christ warned of hell 14 times in the Gospels, far more than he spoke of the joys of heaven. Peter wrote of it 3 times, James mentioned it once, and the 4 references in Revelation give us a total of 22 times that the word hell occurs in the New Testament. Jesus specifically said that hell is a place of torment in a fire that never shall be quenched, Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. Those who have been judged at the great white throne, according to their works, shall be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Dave Hunt rightly observed that, quote, "They have been confronted by the one on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Every self-justifying excuse has been stripped away, leaving the stark reality of the extreme wickedness of their sin. They will for eternity mourn the folly of their irrevocable decision." Imagine the pain of the full realization of one's eternal state with the blood of Jesus on one's hands. End quote. God revealed himself and gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, showing himself to be merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Some will ask, then why doesn't he just forgive the whole human race? Scripture tells us that God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved, John 3, verse 17, that he desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and that he is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He has made provision for salvation from sin for all, but not everyone will accept that provision. nor would those who refuse to accept it be happy in heaven with the one whom they have rejected. Of course, fear of hell alone is not usually enough to lead one to salvation. Although it may be a catalyst, a person needs an understanding not only of his own sinfulness, but must also realize that God is loving and fair to require that we accept the penalty that Christ paid for our sins and believe in him so that we wouldn't have to go to hell at all. Love is certainly one of God's attributes. He is also perfectly just. He judges righteously at all times. Some scriptures seem to imply that suffering in hell is proportional to the deeds done. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." In Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 to 22, Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you." The writer of Hebrews warned, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. No matter what we think may influence people toward accepting or not accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the only thing that truly matters is what the Bible teaches, and it teaches everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9.
And now, in defense of the faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from the classic book by Dave Hunt. This month's topic, how reliable are the biblical documents? Question, I was taught in seminary and have read the same charge in a number of scholarly books that the New Testament is not reliable because it was written centuries after the time of Christ by men who weren't even alive in Christ's day. The Jesus Seminar, a group of scholars with impressive credentials, makes this claim today. Is there any evidence to the contrary? And now Dave's response, read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
That accusation is disproved not only by the manuscripts themselves, but by the quotations that we have of the entire New Testament and other writings from the late 1st to early 2nd century. There is proof even from the writings of Christianity's enemies. For example, Celsus, a bitter opponent of Christianity who was born early in the 2nd century, referred to the four Gospels as part of the sacred books of Christians and already well known in his day. Just that one piece of evidence disproves the claim that the New Testament wasn't written until centuries later. In addition, there is more than sufficient proof from within the New Testament itself that it was, as its writers claim, written by contemporaries of Jesus. The authors of the epistles of Peter and John testify to having known Christ personally and to having been eyewitnesses of all he said and did during his ministry. Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1:16. Speaking for himself and the other apostles, John testifies to an intimate relationship with Christ. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." 1 John 1:1. If the New Testament, which includes such sworn testimonies, was not written by the apostles themselves, but was concocted centuries, or even only decades later, by other parties, the whole thing is a fraud. Whoever wrote such tales was lying, and was doing so with the deliberate intent of deceiving untold multitudes throughout the coming centuries. And tragically, if this is the case, the deceit has been swallowed by hundreds of millions ever since. That very scenario, however, contains numerous insurmountable problems. Irrefutable internal evidence. First of all, there is an internal consistency within the Bible's 66 books, even though they were written over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 40 persons, most of whom had never met one another. Living in different historical eras and widely different regions and cultures, the only thing these writers of Scripture had in common was the claim that what they wrote was inspired by the one true God. The intricate pattern of truth woven without contradiction throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation bears powerful witness to the validity of that claim, which can be explained in no other manner. As for seeming contradictions, we will deal with them. This continuity and agreement throughout the Bible is one of the most powerful arguments that it is the Word of God. To show how remarkable this argument is, Josh McDowell tells this true story. A representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. The Bible speaks on hundreds with harmony and agreement. Then I asked him, would they, the authors, agree? He paused and then replied, no. Obviously, any fraudulent writer, for example, of the life and works of Christ, would have to know the entire Bible intimately and be able to maintain its supernatural internal consistency. It is highly unlikely that any deliberate liar would have either the motivation or the ability to do so. There is a further problem. Careful study of the New Testament reveals a sincerity and truthfulness that would be virtually impossible to fake. Moreover, the Bible has demonstrated a supernatural power to rescue human beings from sin and degradation and to bring liberty, joy, love, and a transformation of life to all who believe its message. That a deliberate fraud could effect so much good is preposterous. It would require more faith to believe that scenario than to accept the Bible's claim to divine inspiration. Contemporary corroboration. Additional proof abounds of a different nature. We know from archaeological discoveries of quotations in other writings that the New Testament in its entirety was in circulation at least by the end of the first century. Many people were still alive at that time who had known the apostles and to whom their writings rang true to fact. There would have been an enraged outcry had the epistles not told the truth, yet we have no such evidence. The Jewish rabbis unquestionably would have jumped on the slightest lie or exaggeration and used it to discredit this new religion, as they considered it, which was undermining their leadership and resulting in conversions by the thousands from Judaism. There is no record of any attack on those grounds from that quarter. Furthermore, there is abundant and indisputable evidence within the New Testament itself that it was written by eyewitnesses. Luke, for example, referred to the other gospel writers as having been eyewitnesses from the beginning, and affirmed that what they had recorded was most surely believed among us. He was not some gullible idiot who was willing to believe any tale that came along, but claimed himself to have had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He declared that he had undertaken to write down the story of Jesus for his friend Theophilus, so that he could know the certainty of those things. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Modern archaeological discoveries have confirmed the veracity of Luke's testimony and the fact that he was indeed a contemporary of the apostles and thus in a position to know and report the facts. In chapter 2, Luke refers to a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and asserts that this occurred when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, verses 1 through 2. Some critics continue to dogmatically state that Cyrenius, known also as Quirinius, didn't become governor over Syria until AD 6, too late a date for the birth of Christ. They ignore more recent findings that show that Cyrenius was governor over Syria twice, the first time from perhaps as early as 7 BC to about AD 1. Luke was obviously referring to his first governorship, not the second. Watertight Historical Verification. In Chapter 3, Luke provides a whole list of detailed information of names, places, offices, and dates that surely would not have been known by someone writing even decades, much less centuries later. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Note that Luke's reference is not to just any Caesar, but to Tiberius. Even the time of the decree is given, in the 15th year of his reign. These facts have been verified by modern historians and could not have been known by someone writing centuries later, as the skeptics claim was the case. The technical titles of the offices held by the other parties named, governor, tetrarch, high priest, are given, together with the locations of each. Each fact presented has been verified in recent years after laborious digging and research. It would have been impossible to have made such precise statements even 50 years after the fact. We therefore have every reason to believe that Luke, as he claims, was present when these reported events occurred. Yes, but what about Pilate, whom Luke says was governor of Judea at this time? The skeptics denied his very existence for many years because no trace of him could be found. Josephus mentioned Pilate in his Antiquities of the Jews, but that was suspected to be a later addition by someone tampering with the text. And then one day proof positive was uncovered in an archaeological dig, a large quarried stone about 5 inches thick in the jumbled ruins of an ancient Roman theater in Caesarea. It turned out that Caesar, having been offended by Pilate, decreed that all evidence of his existence be obliterated. This particular stone, however, because of its precise size, had been saved and used as a seat in a theater. Of course, the side containing the inscription regarding Pilate had been turned downward so it couldn't be seen, until its discovery in the ruins. The stone stands today in Caesarea, in modern Israel, as one more testimony, among many others, to the reliability of the biblical record. Today, the accumulated evidence authenticating the Bible in every respect is overwhelming. Any critic who continues to parrot the specious charges formerly leveled against the Bible is doing so in spite of, and not because of, the facts. Even Bishop Robinson, of God is Dead fame, a foremost proponent a few years ago of a centuries later date for the biblical writings, later acknowledged the historicity of the New Testament documents and that they were written early in the first century by eyewitnesses. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, Climbing Up Another Way. Is there a spiritual ladder to the lap of Father God? Written by staff member Mark Dinsmore. The History and Structure of SOZO. SOZO is a psycho-spiritual deliverance and inner healing methodology birthed out of Bethel Church in Redding, California. But though the Bethel SOZO website banner says, quote, a ministry of Bethel Church, unquote, the frequently asked questions section disclaims, quote, the SOZO staff are independent contractors and are not Bethel Church staff, end quote. Apparently, for legal reasons, no one wants to call this counseling or therapy. Rather, they simply call it healing prayer. And yet, they strongly recommend a suggested donation for receiving prayer, for which recipients or SOZOEs must first sign a waiver. For background, it is interesting to note that Bethel was once an Assemblies of God church and Bill Johnson was an AG pastor, but he led his flock out of AG in 2006 to jump into the NAR River Revival movement. Johnson is now a self-appointed apostle, and his church is now a part of his own Revival Alliance network, co-founded with Che An, Harvest Rock Church, Pasadena, California, and John Arnott, Catch the Fire Toronto, formerly Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, formerly Toronto Airport Vineyard Church. Although Sozo got its start at Bethel, other Sozo groups have spun off, such as the Freedom Resource, or TFR. Headed by author and executive director Andy Reese, TFR publishes its own manuals and presentations on how to use Sozo. According to TFR's website, no one individual owns or controls the copyright for Sozo concepts and tools used in the program. This particular style or format for ministry has evolved and continues to evolve from roots in the Argentine revivals, the understanding and writings of various practitioners of inner healing and deliverance, and from the experience of several churches and individuals, including Randy Clark's ministry and Bethel Church in Redding, California. It is changing and growing as we all learn, grow, and share experiences and tools with each other. Note, TFR just announced brand differentiation from Bethel Sozo and will now practice under Freedom Prayer. Apparently, then, the system is very adaptable, malleable, and open-ended. But one thing appears clear. Something else is needed in addition to God's Word and the Holy Spirit. As Reese acknowledges, Sozo has evolved and continues to evolve. From where? From God's Word? Are the Scriptures ever changing? No. Sozo comes from roots in the Argentine revivals, the writings of various practitioners, and from the experience of individuals. Such a description can lead one only to the inescapable conclusion that these evolving techniques are adapted from man's own inventions, not from the inspired Word of God. Bethel Sozo, redefining salvation? The Bethel Sozo website appears to redefine salvation, not as an accomplishment of Christ at a moment in time, but as a process of perpetual deliverance, with the help of their tools, of course. The Sozo ministry is a unique inner healing and deliverance ministry in which the main aim is to get to the root of those things hindering your personal connection with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sozo is the Greek word translated saved, healed, delivered. Sozo contains the whole package of being made whole or well. At the very least, this confuses salvation, the purchase of God, with ongoing sanctification of the believer, which comes as we mature in the Lord and respond in obedience to His Word. The Sozo tools, according to Bethel, become part and parcel of a believer's journey to complete the salvation or Sozo process. This subtle shift in terminology raises a critical question. In what, then, does Bethel Church encourage believers and non-believers to put their faith and hope, Jesus Christ or the Sozo experience? The Freedom Resource website makes a telling correlation between itself and the addiction recovery group Alcoholics Anonymous. Although it refers only to the organizational structure, in fact, its use of divination, the technique by which AA's co-founder Bill Wilson received its 12 steps methodology, is the main technique of Sozo's tools. As explained by Dave Hunt in his article, God as You Conceive Him, Her, It to Be, The Berean Call, July 1997, the principles of AA came by direct inspiration from the demonic world, and they opened the door to the occult by introducing members to a false god. Like AA's 12 steps, Sozo utilizes methodologies that are either not found in Scripture or condemned by God's Word. Six tools, six visions, six spirits. According to the Bethel Sozo website, there are six tools, psychotherapeutic techniques, that are used by the Sozo team, or Sozoers. Father Ladder, Four Doors, Presenting Jesus, The Wall, Trigger Mechanisms, an advanced tool, Divine Editing, also an advanced tool, By using these tools and following the Holy Spirit, wounds are healed, strongholds broken, truth revealed, and doors closed. A Sozo session may last 2 to 3 hours and is conducted by 2 team members. The Sozo team will sit down with you and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, walk you through the process of freedom and wholeness. Sozo is not a counseling session, but a time of interacting with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for wholeness and pursuing of your destiny. Sozo is indeed a counseling session, nevertheless. Don Da Silva, founder of Sozo at Bethel, describes the program this way in the Sozo Basic DVD. Quote, "Our mission statement is to provide gentle yet powerful deliverance in a safe and honoring atmosphere in which the Godhead is allowed to direct our means of ministering. You will understand that when we teach you the Father Ladder when we talk about the Godhead. Most people, when we ask, 'Who do you pray to?' God. Okay, that's a good place to start. But we're going to teach you to use the tool for the entire aspect of God. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit." It sounds as though Da Silva has discovered a new way to pray, one that believers have somehow missed or forgotten that needs to be restored. Jesus not only gave us a model for prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, but there are many examples of prayer in Scripture, all directed to the Father through the Son and interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Though many believers innocently interchange Jesus and Father in prayer, finding fault in that would be slicing things pretty thin, since Christ declared, "I and my Father are one." Evidently, however, Da Silva suggests we should direct our prayers to 3 separate entities, depending upon the specific purpose or desired result. As we'll see, this can be a door for unholy spirits to enter, especially if one is put into a meditative state of mind. Climbing up another way. Co-founder of Bethel Sozo, Teresa Liebscher, elaborates on one of the program's tools. Quote, "The Father Ladder is an amazing tool. It's going to get you some information and to the wounds and lies really quick and easy. It's also a tool that can be used in any way, shape, or form, including once you get healed, it's going to be a tool that you'll be able to access for the rest of your life. I'm going to explain that as we go along. I use it all the time, with myself, with my friends, and a lot of time with my family, too. It's a great tool. You guys are going to fall in love with it." End quote. So what exactly is the Father Ladder? The Bethel Sozo website doesn't say. Even the available YouTube clips featuring Donna and Teresa only entice, not explain. In order to find out, you have to attend a seminar or purchase their DVD series. The Basic Sozo DVD course is $105 plus a $10 manual. The Advanced Sozo DVD course is $77 plus a $10 manual, which includes the continuing treatment course called Shabar, sold separately for $45. The Freedom Resource Sozo Network has authored its own set of guides and materials. The latter is a computer flowchart method of interviewing clients that is designed to reveal what has been popularly described by both secular psychologists and Christian counselors as the Father Wound, although it may be a wound inflicted by someone else or even yourself. In the Sozo User Manual, Andy Reese explains, quote, "We are interacting with both the person or client and God throughout the process. We begin by asking the person to picture Papa God, or by asking Papa to give the person a picture of himself. We might say, 'What picture comes to mind when I say Father God?' or 'Picture Papa God and describe him to me.' Curiously, Reese says that we will use a father picture to explain the process, though a mother or sibling picture works the same way. End quote. This is violation number one. Actually, it is a number two violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Exodus 20, verse 4. Many will protest that a graven or three-dimensional image is not the same thing as an imagined picture. But is this not the first step an artist or sculptor starts with to carve or cast a graven image? It's just a representation, some would protest. I'm not worshiping it. Fine, but where in God's Word are we ever instructed to picture or visualize God or Jesus? Of course, when Jesus walked the earth, he affirmed his deity by declaring, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John chapter 14, verse 9. Christ also declared, "I and my Father are one." John 10, verse 30. However, we are also told that no man hath seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Scripture instructs us not only to avoid making graven images, but also to avoid creating any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Unfortunately, the church has long succumbed to popular culture and mythology when it comes to depicting angels, Jesus, and God in all forms of art and media. But quite logically, any representation of Jesus or God today is patently false. Is he black, white, beige? Is he bearded, long hair, or short? Is he more like Santa Claus, or more like Gandhi? As should be abundantly clear, it is absolutely preposterous and pointless to try and imagine God in our minds as a physical being. God's Word declares, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. Therefore, all attempts to picture or depict God are acts of the flesh at best, which profits nothing, or open one up to demonic deception at worst. For God is a spirit. It stands to reason, therefore, that any imagined image of God is by definition the very opposite of truth. The Father Ladder flowchart then prompts the Sozo counselor to ask, is your picture of God a good one or a bad one? If it is a good picture, the client is instructed to speak audibly or silently to the image of Papa God and ask the dreamlike figure, what do you think of me? If the client has a negative picture of God, the facilitator is instructed to find the reason by using other tools in the Sozo method, such as the four doors, presenting Jesus, or probing for the presence of demonic oppression or possession in the individual using the wall tool or dealing with demons. Sozo presenting another Jesus? In the presenting Jesus tool, the counselor asks the client to picture Jesus and ask for his help. Once again, any such imagined manifestation of Christ in the mind's eye can only be false. Jesus warned of false Christs and false prophets who would arise and show great signs and wonders, using all means possible to deceive the very elect. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, Christ is in the desert, go not forth, or behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 26. The Greek word for secret chambers is taumon, which means a secret room or inner chamber. Is not the mind such a place? The same word is used figuratively for praying in your closet, Matthew 6, verse 6, and again in Luke 12, verse 3.
Obviously, we are not only to pray in closets, because we are elsewhere instructed to pray without ceasing. We certainly don't live and work in a closet. Neither can we pray out loud all day long in every situation. Clearly, the meaning is that even secret, closeted prayers spoken from our innermost chambers of the heart and mind are heard by our Father in heaven. However, there is no secret room or secret instruction in God's Word for visualizing Christ as a means of accessing Him through prayer. In fact, quite the opposite. Scripture repeatedly warns of false Christ who will even appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Such demons have deceived countless individuals through the ages, many of whom have spawned some of the most widespread cults based on doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Attempting to contact God or Jesus through our mind's eye, therefore, is a form of divination and necromancy, attempting to communicate with spirits of the dead. These variations of witchcraft are expressly forbidden in Scripture. Ironically, the SOZO User Manual by Andy Reese explains that if the client is unable to see Jesus, which could never be the real Jesus, there is a high likelihood of demonic blockage. In order to probe for the presence of a demon, the counselor is told how to gain access to the client's mind, in much the same way as a hypnotist. In the example given on page 40, the counselor asks the client to, quote, go to the back seat of your conscience right now, sort of like climbing into the back seat of your car, and we're going to see if there is something that is trying hard to block you from getting freedom to visualize Christ. Okay? End quote. Considering just two of the six tools found in the SOZO program, it's clear that it is dangerously flawed. Furthermore, its methodology is indistinguishable from forms used by secular psychotherapists, which have their origin in the occult. SOZO is spiritualized Freudian psychoanalysis that includes psychic determinism and searching out the unconscious through techniques that include various forms of guided imagery. Anyone involved in SOZO needs to take to heart the admonition given twice in Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25. And now, this month's Newswatch. Our first item is from michaelfrien.org, January 17, 2014, with the headline, Why is Germany Telling Jews Where to Live? The following are excerpts. With an impeccable sense of timing, German Foreign Minister Frank-Walter Steinmeier arrived in Israel earlier this week, attended the funeral of Ariel Sharon, and then proceeded to browbeat Israel in public. Speaking with reporters, Steinmeier accused the Jewish state of damaging the peace process by building homes for Jews in Judea and Samaria. And in a discussion with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu on the sidelines of Sharon's internment, he pressed the premier to refrain from additional construction, as this could still disturb the process. But what is more offensive about Steinmeier's exploits is the German government's historical amnesia, which has left officials bereft of any sense of irony regarding their position on the right of Jews to live in Judea and Samaria. After all, it was not even eight decades ago that Germany singled out Jews in the September 1935 Nuremberg laws, seeking to cast them out of civil society as a step towards cleansing German soil of their presence. Subsequently, in areas under German control, the right of Jews to live where they saw fit was severely restricted. Last summer, it was widely reported that Berlin had decided to back a European Union initiative that singles out Jewish-owned businesses in Judea and Samaria. The move is aimed at targeting them for special treatment, which could include the application of unique labels of origin on products produced by Jews in the areas. Needless to say, goods made by Palestinian-run plants in the territories would not similarly be branded. Our next item is from OneNewsNow.com, January 20th, 2014, with the headline, Low Expectations for Scriptural Truth to Prevail in UMC Pastor's Trial. The following are excerpts. A retired United Methodist pastor, Thomas Ogletree, who spent most of his ministry as dean of Yale Divinity School, will be tried March 10th in Connecticut. Other Methodist clergy filed a complaint about Ogletree, who was a part of the UMC's New York conference, after the New York Times ran his homosexual son's wedding announcement in 2012. In a statement released after that complaint, Ogletree called it a shame he was being prosecuted for this act of love, and argued it was entirely in keeping with his ordination vows. He also referenced his denomination's historic commitment to inclusive ministry, embodied in its slogan, Open Hearts, Open Minds, Open Doors. John Lomperus of the Institute on Religion and Democracy tells One News Now the 80-year-old Ogletree knows as well as anyone else the rules of the United Methodist Church, which state homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. In accord with biblical teaching, our denomination's official position is very clear, that sexual relations are only for the bond of monogamous heterosexual marriages, said Lomperus. Ogletree has a right to pick his own prosecutor. That being the case, Lomperus isn't optimistic about the ultimate outcome of Ogletree's trial. I am told that he has chosen an outspoken opponent of biblical teaching to basically be the prosecutor in the church trial. So we'll see what happens, but I have at this point very low expectations for the integrity of the process under this particular bishop, Martin McLee. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, February 4th, 2014, with a headline, Abortion Rate Hits Lowest Level Since 1973. The following are excerpts. The abortion rate in the U.S. has dropped to its lowest level since the procedure became legal in 1973, according to a new data analysis that reflects a 13% decline in both the abortion rate and the number of abortions from 2008 to 2011. Declines were seen in all but six states: Alaska, Maryland, Montana, New Hampshire, West Virginia, and Wyoming, which saw either no change or an increase in abortion rates. Births have been falling for a while, and the recession certainly accelerated the decrease in births, says economist Ted Joyce of Baruch College in New York, who has studied reproductive health since 1985. When you consider the changes in contraception and the largest recession since the Great Depression, those two factors seem like compelling explanations for the decline, he says. The report says states enacted 205 abortion restrictions between 2011 and 2013, more than in the entire previous decade combined. However, the 2008 to 2011 study period doesn't include that surge because many restrictions didn't take effect until late 2011 or later. During the study period, 106 new abortion restrictions were implemented. Whether the next report in 3 years will reflect continued declines depends on how the courts rule on state laws that would effectively restrict access to abortion providers, economist Joyce said. The study, published online in the journal Perspectives on Sexual and Reproductive Health, also finds an increase in the proportion of abortions that were early medication abortion. The non-surgical procedure uses the drug mifepristone, often called the abortion pill or RU486, or the drug misoprostol. An estimated 239,400 early medication abortions were performed in 2011, representing 23% of all non-hospital abortions, an increase from 17% in 2008, the report says. And our final item this month is from Newsmax.com, January 14, 2014, with the headline, Joel Osteen says homosexuality is a sin, but won't preach on it. The following are excerpts. Televangelist Joel Osteen says homosexuality is a sin, but he doesn't preach about it and isn't against anybody who is gay. In an interview on Larry King, now available via Hulu, the popular Texas pastor said his views on homosexuality are the same they've always been. I believe that Scripture says that it's a sin, but I always follow up by saying, you know what? We're not against anybody, he added. King asked how homosexuality can be called a sin if we don't know what causes it. You don't know why you're a heterosexual. There's a lot of things, Larry, and I don't understand, so I just don't want to preach on it, preach about it, Osteen replied. Osteen was then asked if gay marriage annoys him. It doesn't annoy me, he said. From a scripture point of view, it's not what my faith would teach, but it doesn't annoy me. Osteen added that he only talks about homosexuality during interviews when he's asked about it. The Huffington Post noted in its report Monday on the interview that it wasn't the first time that Osteen had offered a convoluted answer when asked about his opinion on the subject. In October, Osteen said on HuffPost Live that God absolutely accepts and approves of homosexuals just like he does everyone else. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of best of TBC conferences online. Coming soon, a free online conference featuring three speakers and their presentations from past TBC conferences. The three-day conference will feature one speaker per day. The talks will run throughout the day and will be followed late in the afternoon Pacific time by a live Q&A session. We hope to offer more of these conferences in the future. We haven't set the date for the first one, so be sure to keep checking our website, www.thebereancall.org. Click the red subscribe button to receive details by email. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.